Yeah, it's a privilege to fill in for Pastor Bill, and I talked to him on the phone today. I said, please get some rest. I heard Chuck Swindoll give a series of messages to a group of pastors once, and he said, I don't know where he got his info, but he said that it takes the equivalent of, if I can say this right, for 1 hour of preaching takes the same emotional amount of emotional energy as 8 hours of manual labor. So you figure if Pastor Bill last week did the sunrise service, two services in the morning, the service in the evening, that was 32 hours worth of emotional energy that he put in last week. And so keep praying for all your pastors, but especially the ones who labor in the word and doctrine, because it puts out a lot of energy. But I'm happy to give you 8 hours of emotional energy tonight. In fact, we might even make it 15 or 20 or 30 or something like that. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 11. It's going to be a few minutes before we get there, but I was really praying about what to share tonight, and I felt like with all the bad news we get all the time with the news and the mortgage crisis and this crisis and that crisis and the Cuba crisis and the North Korean deal and the Iranian threat and all this kind of stuff and the various types of economic hardships a lot of us are going through, I thought we were up for some good news. So I want to be able to give you some good news tonight. I'm going to give a message out of Acts chapter 11. We'll get there in a little bit. But I wanted to show you a little bit of a video clip. This was a conference I was invited to speak at about a year ago. And it's called the Call to All Conference. And I'll explain a little bit more of that later. But the late founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Dr. Bill Bright, who has been responsible for more people hearing the gospel than anyone in human history, including Billy Graham. He was the author of the Four Spiritual Laws tract that has been printed 3 billion times. He was the visionary behind the Jesus film, which has now been translated in 400 languages and seen by over 4 billion people. And Dr. Bright got a terminal disease a few years ago and passed away in 2005. And right before he died, he felt like the Lord showed him that because he was a real unity, he worked with lots of different parts of the body of Christ from the Pentecostal side all the way over to the evangelical fundamentalist side, and he just really believed if we kept the main thing, and we put the cross first and the resurrection and talked about Jesus Christ being the Lord of all the earth, that we could get the gospel to everybody in the world. Right now there's about 2 billion people that have never heard the gospel. There's about 600 million who have not only never heard the gospel, but there's no plans to even reach them. There's nobody even thinking about reaching them. One of the guys is on the video that's going to talk about them a little bit. But it's really exciting thing to be a part of, to see a lot of denominations and mission organizations and evangelists and so forth coming together saying, how can we work together and not step on each other's toes and agree on the basics and work together to get the gospel out? So the Call to All is a part of that. So you can watch the clip and then I'll come back and we'll get into the Word.
More than 2,000 years ago, a claim was made. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. A mandate was given. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a promise assured. And remember, I am with you always. Throughout the centuries, Christ's great commission to his followers has been a fundamental and lasting call to action for all Christians. Call to All is a worldwide movement calling followers of Christ to a focused, collaborative effort to complete the Great Commission. Under the leadership of Mark Anderson, president of the Global Pastors Network, which was founded by the late Bill Bright, Call to All seeks to nurture a worldwide move of God to reach the nations.
Call to All and the networks that we're forming globally are not meant to replace any of the missions activity that's going on. What it's meant to do is get us together to plan, strategize, partner, and map out the Great Commission together so we can know what one another's doing so we don't have to duplicate our efforts.
Call to All seeks to reach into all spheres of society.
We're building networks in each of what we call spheres. And spheres would be family and government and education and science and technology and arts, entertainment, and sport, business. But seven categories of influence in every society on earth.
Call to All aims to bring these networks together.
All we're doing is getting you together, working together, networking together. You know, we're like a highway system we're trying to build in the earth so we can do this better together.
In January 2008, more than 600 key Christian leaders, including 170 presidents, CEOs, and organizational heads, gathered in Orlando, Florida to pray, worship, and begin strategizing towards the completion of the Great Commission. This was the first of 40 congresses to be held in different parts of the world across every continent until 2010. During the Orlando Congress, various leaders spoke with passion on key topics, including evangelism, church planting, unengaged and unreached people groups, 4K mapping technology, prayer, and making disciples of oral learners. Leaders involved in the most significant prayer and missions movements in the world have given their full support to Call to All and its objective to connect God's church in winning the world to Christ.
If we will work together, we can do something linked together that we cannot do separately.
And I'm here with all of the faith, but also knowledge of the facts that I can muster to say to you that I believe the Great Commission will be fulfilled in all likelihood within the next 10 years.
World evangelist and author Louis Palau addressed leaders on the relevance and effectiveness of sharing the gospel.
But we can be used of God in winning souls to Jesus Christ and seeing the rebirth have an effect on morals, ethics, and on love and honesty in business and so on.
Other ministry leaders brought home the fact that two-thirds of the Earth's inhabitants are acknowledged as an oral culture and therefore require the gospel to be presented in a way that meets their specific needs.
You know, two-thirds of Earth can't read well enough to be discipled in writing.
So how do you communicate with these people? We want to take the gospel to everybody in a way they can understand it and receive it and say, yes, that is true.
We can't talk about completing the Great Commission until we start sending workers to the 600 million people who are still beyond the reach of the gospel. There are 639 unengaged, unreached people groups, all with populations of more than 100,000, that still today have no church, no missionary, and not one known believer. The tragic thing about this is not that they're still unreached, but that after 2,000 years, no one is even trying.
Part of communicating the gospel effectively is knowing what and where the needs are. And this is precisely why 4K was developed. 4K uses mapping technology to divide the world into 4,000 omega zones, providing detailed, strategic information about people groups, enabling us to accurately respond to their specific needs.
And so we must go to where we are not, where the church is not being represented, where there's not the testimony, the expression, where the truth of God is not being proclaimed, where the love of God is not being demonstrated. We must go.
As we go into all the world, the need for prayer to saturate the earth is vital. And so prayer was another major focus at the Orlando Congress.
The primary way in which God governs the universe is through the foundation of intercession.
No one of us can claim any credit for what God is busy doing. This is not about some man, some great committee, some good organizing. This is way beyond our wildest dreams, expectations.
Call to All currently has over 300 partners, and it is clear to many that God is aligning major prayer movements with missions efforts, thereby creating a powerful spiritual partnership.
The Lord's put on our hearts a passion for prayer, global prayer, global missions, and this is the beginning for us.
It's a spontaneous, spirit-led, inspired surge of prayer all over the earth that's unprecedented in all of history. And it's right alongside, I believe, the greatest missions movement in history that's emerging right now on the earth. And they aren't two movements, they're one. They're under the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the mover.
Then it was time for leaders at the Call to All Congress to connect. moving to roundtable discussions, participants strategized effective ways of working together to complete the task of communicating the gospel to every person on earth. Going deeper, leaders moved into prayer, standing together on a 4K world map, declaring the glory of God over the nations. Rounding off the Congress, commitments were made to adopt Omega Zones, reach the unreached, plant churches, and get involved in various developmental projects. There is an overwhelming sense among many that God is doing something special throughout the earth. In these last days, the Lord is uniting His church in unprecedented ways to reach the least, the last, and the lost. You have been given an invitation to play a part in fulfilling the dream that beats deep in the heart of God, that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The call is going out, and it is a call to all.
Well, besides that, I want to give you a couple of other, actually 10, really encouraging signs in the area of world missions, in ways that God's moving around the world and things that have been happening just in the last few years. Of course, we just talked here about the prayer movement. My son Daniel was invited to be at a congress back in, a one-day meeting at the main football stadium in Nashville, Tennessee, and there were 80,000 young people, almost all under 25 years of age. 12 hours of fasting and prayer. They didn't introduce or announce any speakers in advance, no big bands, there was no big draw, there was no bribe to get the kids to come. They said, you're going to come, the only thing we're going to give you is water bottles, and we're going to seek the Lord and pray. And they kept that prayer meeting going for 12 hours. And Daniel said it was like 2 hours. It just went by so fast. And those things are happening all over the certainly the United States and different parts of the world. Of course, the Koreans are leading out in the prayer movement. Right here in Hawaii this coming Thursday, we're having a pastor's meeting. Almost all the major pastors on the island, on all the islands actually, for what they call Epule Kakou, which is a prayer time that'll be just for the state of Hawaii, so we can pray together. And we'll be representing Calvary Chapel, and K-Light Radio will be there, and then the New Hopes and the Hope Chapels and the Foursquare and the Calvary Chapels and the Assemblies of Gods and the various types of churches, Baptists and so forth, will all be there just seeking the Lord together for our state of Hawaii. Second encouraging sign is the non-Western missionary movement. Gone are the days when the typical missionary is the, I forget what Jake was talking about before, white pasty, white guys missionaries, but your great white Haole hopes. No, that's not the missionary of the future or even of the present today. The non-Western missionary movement, which is Latin Americans, Africans, and Asians, that movement is growing 5 times faster than the Western missionary movement. More and more doors are closing to Western missionaries, and more doors are opening to Filipinos going into the Middle East, and Japanese going into India, and Indians going over into Bangladesh, and then now we've got Indians going up into Bhutan, and then, of course, we've got the Chinese missions movement, and there's some tremendous things happening in the non-Western missionary movement. Number three is grassroots movements. There have been the traditional Wycliffe Bible translators and World Vision and the Southern Baptist Missionary Convention, the Assemblies of God Board of Foreign Missions, but there's been all these new grassroots movements raised up. A good buddy of ours is K.P. Yohanan, an Indian guy, who now is supporting over 17,000 indigenous workers all over Asia, mostly in the Indian subcontinent, that are planting churches at the rate of about 1 every 4 days out in India. And so we need to continue to pray for KP. This is not to mention Calvary Chapel and Operation Mobilization and YWAM, Samaritan's Purse with Franklin Graham. Lots of these kind of things are just growing up out of nowhere, and now they're beginning to multiply. I read a book recently on Calvary Chapel, the Vineyards, and Hope Chapel. It was a book that a sociologist did on our movements, and they were estimating that the Calvary Chapel movement, for instance, has lots of little what they called apostolic movements within it, so that under Greg Laurie, there's been a bunch of churches started. Pastor Bill, under his leadership, have been 25 or 30 churches started. Mike McIntosh, I think, has got about 100 churches that have come out of his church. And all these guys have their own movements, and it's just beginning to multiply. And that's what Jesus told us to do, is to be fruitful and to multiply. and to reach the earth with the gospel. Number four encouraging sign is the use of technology. This 4K mapping thing that you made reference to there, what this David Hamilton guy did, he's one of these brainiacs that I just can't figure out how his brain works, but he sat down and he figured out, when you talk about reaching unreached people groups, you got one group that maybe has 110 million, like the Bengalis in northeast India and over into Bangladesh, and then you have about 600 people in Kiribati in the South Pacific, but they're both one unreached people group. So it's kind of a little bit twisted in how we understand how many people need to be reached. If you send 10 people to Kiribati, it's going to have a lot more effect than 10 people to the Bengalis. And so he broke the world up into 4,000 neighborhoods, like counties or states. Hawaii is one omega zone. And you have these omega zones, and then you can get information from the United Nations and from the world, some of these different, even secular organizations, and you can find out how many people, what is the infant mortality rate, what's the rate of clean water, what is the rate of abortions. You can find out how many people have Bibles and if Bible translations are necessary, or even if they get the Bible translated, if it will do the people any good, because as it said on there, a lot of people are oral learners and they don't learn by reading anyway. We got a girl that we support here, Heather Riley from Calvary. She works with Wycliffe Bible Translators, a thing called the Seed Company. And in the last couple of years, Wycliffe has really jacked up and stepped up their speed in translating the Bible into the different languages of the world. But they're also recognizing a lot of people, even if you do get the Bible in their language, they don't learn that way. They might be able to read and write for the sake of trade, but they don't listen that way in their heart language. So now we're starting to send out workers who can learn how to communicate in stories, or in other words, to preach the gospel, and of course to teach them the word as well, but just teach the word, and they might not have Bibles in their language yet, or if they have them, they got to teach them how to read and so forth. Another thing about technology is just the quickness in which we can have information that can be shared. You might remember the tsunami a couple years ago. Within 48 hours, I had a plan laid out in front of me of all of the money that was needed and where it was going to go. Within a couple days after that, I was able to get up here at the church and ask you fine folks for some money. This church alone gave over $10,000 after we took the regular offering for the tsunami effort, and it was there within a week. And so we can move things much faster. There's video conferencing technology now. I was in on a prayer meeting a couple of months ago where we could see South Africa and Switzerland and Brazil and Nigeria, and they could see us, and we were praying together, and we were waiting on the Lord and saying, how you doing? And, you know, and just being able to on this awesome video conferencing stuff that can help us to pray for one another and to make use of technology. You may have heard me share about 6 months ago about this horrible situation down in Brazil, in which there was a lot of infanticide going on among the tribal groups down there because of tribal practices and so forth. One of our guys was a filmmaker, and he has some connections in Hollywood. He called some of his friends. They raised some money. Within 3 weeks, they had a film team down in the jungle. They filmed a film on they had some actors in it, and they reenacted some of the infanticide. They showed it to the Brazilian legislature, and now laws have been changed. Hundreds of babies have been saved so far. I think out of the 200 tribes, 60 have already said, we will not kill any more of our children. We will not have any more infanticide. And part of it was because 70% of the Brazilian people saw the film on television. It's been on 2020 on ABC News and so forth, all because of technology, because we can use this kind of stuff for the glory of God. Martin Luther did the same thing back in his day with the printing press. Number five, an unprecedented cooperation between mission agencies and unity and so forth that we saw there. Number six, and this is something you don't hear about much, the Chinese church. There's an incredible missionary fire in the Chinese church right now, and they're not asking the rest of us outside for money. They're not even asking us to tell them how to do it. They figure, you know, if the Chinese have been persecuting them for the last 50 years, what the Muslims can do is nothing. So they're going to go tour the Muslim world. They've got plans to go along the Silk Road all the way, and they've called it the Back to Jerusalem movement. And there was a melting of hearts of several Chinese house church leaders, and they've kissed and made up and so forth. So in unity, they're training people to go and to preach the gospel. I actually got a chance to see one of their Bible college manuals, and, you know, it has typical stuff like pastoral epistles, Book of Acts, historical books of the Old Testament, Greek and Hebrew. And then it says, how to witness on the way to your execution. And I went, what? You know, these guys are serious, man. They're not just, this is not sleepy Sunday morning Christianity. They're talking about serious, and they know it's going to cost them to go to the Muslim world with the gospel, but the Chinese church is ready to go. There's another tremendous, another encouraging sign. Right now, church growth in America, and this is the bad news, we've kind of plateaued, and we're really in trouble among our young people. I speak in large churches, a lot of places that I go, and sometimes I get into the youth groups, and the youth groups are manini with comparison to the size of the church. Josh McDowell and Ron Luce, who are two well-known youth evangelists today, are estimating that if the present rate of growth continues, or the present rate of decline among our young people, they say that right now about 35% of baby boomers, that is my age, people that were born after, in between World War II and when the Beatles landed at JFK Airport, in 1964, but those of us that that are baby boomers, about 35% of us are Bible-based Christians, or at least say we are. Among the Gen Xers, which would be people Jake's age and a little older, there's about 16% of his age are Bible-based Christians. And if things continue to plummet the way they are now, among the kids that are today teenagers, by the time they get to Jake's age, they'll be about 4% of our population in America. So that's something to be concerned about, and that's something another reason why we need to jack up the prayer and the discipleship, especially among our young people. So we need to pray for our youth groups and pray for our Sunday school teachers and get them while they're young. 75% of all kids get saved before they're 20 years of age. If you don't get saved by the time you're 20, the odds go down every year that you're going to get saved. That doesn't make it impossible, but it's just a fact, a statistical fact that you can track. But the good news on the other side of that is while Christianity is shrinking in the northern hemisphere, it is growing in the southern hemisphere. I've got a book here. You can get this at Barnes & Noble. It's called The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity. And he points out that if the Lord doesn't come back, I don't even know if this guy was a believer, because I don't even know if he believes the Lord's coming back, but he estimates just on statistical averages that if the growth continues to go the way it is now, within about 30 years, only one in five Christians in the world will be a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. In other words, the Christian movement in general is growing more in the southern hemisphere than in the northern hemisphere. Places like Brazil, I'm going to Brazil in December of this year. There are churches that are ordering benches by the mile in Brazil because so many kids are coming to Christ, so many young people are coming to the Lord, both in mass crusades and through personal evangelism and through house church growth. Southern Africa, south of the Sahara, is growing incredibly. They're estimating 40 to 45% at least nominal Christians in all the southern African countries. Of course, North Africa, Northern Africa would be the Muslim world. And then, of course, in Asia, places like the Philippines, Northeast India, China, of course, parts of the Philippines, and then up into parts of Korea, of course, are having tremendous church growth. That's the good news, but we need to pray for those of us in the northern hemisphere. Number eight is the house church movement, both in China, parts of Latin America, and even parts of Europe, in which churches are growing. Now we're talking churches of 20 or 25 people, growing and multiplying. And that way you can multiply faster. And of course there's a need for leadership development there, but that's another good sign. People like John Maxwell, he recently sold his company so that he can put himself full-time into leadership development. And then of course people like the guys I mentioned before, Josh McDowell and so forth. And then there's the what I call the salt light biblical Christian worldview. And this is something we see happening in Hawaii here, and it's happening around the world, in which businessmen are starting businesses in other countries, and from that, people are getting saved. I know a guy in China right now that's got 11 factories going, preaching the gospel, having Bible studies, and the Chinese government is not doing anything because he's producing so much income for the nation. They're just blinking an eye and letting him go, and he's just blatantly planting churches and having Bible studies at the small group level in his factory. There are, however, a lot of harsh realities to the missions movement, a lot of persecution, of course, financial hard times. Like everybody else, they're hitting the skids with the recession. There's a shallow Christianity with so many people getting saved so fast. Like we have seen more Muslims get saved in the last generation that have been saved in all 1,400 years of Muslim evangelism combined just in the last 20 or 30 years. I've been hearing reports from Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim nation in the world, and even into the Middle East where people are coming to Christ, Muslims coming to Christ in northern India, which has more Muslims than any other nation except Indonesia. And a lot of them are coming to the Lord. But at the same time, with that rapid growth tends to come a shallow type of Christianity. So we need discipling, we need the Word, we need Bibles to be translated. We need people to teach inductive Bible study seminars to get the leaders especially grounded in the Word so they can go on and teach the people that are coming, getting saved at such a rapid rate. Another really heartbreaking thing is the spread of HIV/AIDS, especially in Africa. 12 million AIDS orphans in Africa alone, another 3 million in other parts of the world. India right now is just multiplying with the number of AIDS patients. It's a terrible, terrible situation. Then, of course, you have natural disasters. Then you have spiritual darkness. You have, in some cases, unfortunately, some missionary infighting and silly little petty disagreements going on, even among missionaries. There's a tremendous need for pastoral care among missionaries and missionaries to be taken care of. They're not any different than the rest of us. They have family problems. They have kids that go off the rails. They have fights among their families. They need Dobson-type ministries and books and things like that. It's what we call member care. There's also an unfortunate secular-sacred dichotomy in which people have Christianity on Sundays, but they don't incorporate it into their daily lives. And again, this is where the business people come in and the educators come in, where we should run Christian schools around the world. I have a friend of mine that says, whenever you go out to plant a church, you should take a school bell with you so you can plant a school right alongside the church, just like we're doing here. That we've been talking about lately. There's also government corruption, bribery, these, or at least trying to get missionaries to go for bribes, which of course we don't want to do. We don't do, but there's a temptation to do that. And then of course there's plain old religious blindness. Worldwide, 85% of everyone in the world belongs to some religion. You know, it's not so much there's all these people out there in total unbelief. They believe something. There's 1 billion Muslims, there's about 250 million Buddhists, and there's almost 1 billion Hindus. Then there's a bunch of New Agers, then we got all the cults and the isms, and then you have the new spirituality that is kind of a mixture of all this together, a little bit of Oprah, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and it all kind of mixes together in what we call the new spirituality. So it's not unusual to go onto college campuses today and find kids that say, oh, I believe in Jesus, Jesus is cool, but everybody else is cool and they believe in everybody else too. And so this is where discipling has to come in the use of apologetics, people like Norman Geisler, who was here a month ago. I just got a new book sent to me just the other day from Josh McDowell's son. And if you've ever heard of Josh McDowell, he's one of the most prolific and popular apologists, writing on reasons for the Christian faith, evidence that demands a verdict, and what was his other book? Does anybody know Josh's other book, the little one? More Than a Carpenter. Yeah, it sold 13 million copies. I should have known. His son has now written a book called Apologetics for a New Generation. So there's lots of exciting things happening, lots of good things going. But at the same time, we have to look back from the macro to the micro. And that's where I want to go now in Acts chapter 11. A little bit of background. And I chose the book of Acts on purpose because we've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. But Pastor Bill's in chapter 4. I've jumped to chapter 11 today because I wanted to just hit on what I would call a missional church. That's very interesting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Very clear geographical, and that's why we have this 4K map thing, because you're looking at the world in geographic neighborhoods, 3 million, 6 million, or 9 million in population, and we're kind of mapping that out and seeing what are the needs and how we can minister to the needs, including church planting and Bible translation, etc. So the Great Commission, as it's given in Matthew, talks about making disciples of the nations, so that's teaching and discipling. And then in Mark, where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's individual evangelism. And then in Luke, it says that repentance for the remission of sins should be preached among all the world. And that's the content of the gospel. And then in the book of John, John tells us how we're to do it. He says, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. But then in Acts chapter 1, we have the Great Commission given to us in geographic terms. In both, he doesn't say first, he says both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Concentric circles until we've reached the whole world with the gospel. Now, of course, this is nothing new. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham and he said, Abram, I want to bless you and I want to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And sometimes we forget about the fact that Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, was not just that we were to bless the Jews, but that we were to bless the Jews and that the Jews were supposed to bless all the nations of the earth. They've had fits and starts in that and so forth, but now we have the opportunity, along with the remnant of Jews, to be able to reach out with the gospel to Jews and Gentiles in all the world. Fact of the matter is, most people in the world now are Gentiles, and a bunch of them are in religious deception, and therefore, we need to go. So we need to go outside of our Jerusalem. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, and if you do a little chronological study of Acts, if you start out with chapter 1 to chapter 5 to chapter 8, you will see that the first five chapters, all the evangelism is in Jerusalem. Several thousand people got saved and baptized. They were having a community of goods. There was a persecution in chapter 4. The disciples got beaten in chapter 5, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord. In chapter 6, there's an introduction of these people called the Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking, culturally Greek Jews. They come into the picture, and then Philip's ministry gets launched in chapter 8. And four verses into chapter 8, it says there was a persecution against the church. Stephen was killed. He was the first martyr. And then the church was scattered everywhere. And then if you look in the text of Acts chapter 8, there's the parentheses at chapter 8, verse 4, all the way to chapter 11, verse 19, and that's where we're picking it up. So chapter 9 has Paul's conversion, chapter 10 has the story of Cornelius, and chapter 11 has a repeat of what happened in chapter 10. And in verse 19, we pick it up from Acts 8, 4 to 11, 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, the first martyr, that happened in chapter 7, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. But some of them, however, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. So you got Jews, and now you've also got Greeks. So two different people groups speak to Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I just asked James right before the meeting tonight. I said, James, how many people, as far as we know, got baptized? Because I was baptizing last week, and I must have baptized 15 people myself, and there was a bunch of other guys baptized, and we ended up with at least 65 people getting baptized last week saying, I don't want nothing to do with that old world. I want to go on with Jesus. Wasn't that great? And this last, and then we had 65 or 75 people go forward at the sunrise service, and then another 25 or 30 accepted Christ last Sunday morning. And in my bouncing around the island this week, I talked to some pastors from some different churches, some Calvary chapels, and some of the other churches. And just the reports of the people that I talked to this week, I added up about 1,500 people accepted the Lord last weekend locally right here in Honolulu. So that's good news. And we all know that there are, you know, Christmas and Easter Christians. And so we want these Easter Christians to stick in there and keep on going with the Lord. So let's keep praying for them. And if you know anyone who committed their life to the Lord last week, give them a call, give them an encouragement, encourage them to come to church, buy them a new Bible, get them one of my books, it'll change their life. No, just kidding. But just do your best to reach out and to encourage those folks to remain true to the Lord as Barnabas did. I find it interesting in verse 21, it says a special little addendum to the text. It says, and a great number of people were added to the Lord, but the Lord's hand was with them. One of the ways to be a missional church, in other words, to be a church that's multiplying and touching the world, is to be a church that knows how to touch its community. I have the privilege of speaking in missions conferences and going to churches and kind of putting my stethoscope on and seeing how their missions vision is and how is their heart burning for the missions of the nations of the world, or just kind of, well, our little group here, we just got to get a little, you know, we got to go deep with our little group. No, you get like that, you'll die. You have to lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white, all ready to harvest, Jesus said. And I find that the churches that are the most committed to the field are the ones that are also very committed to the local area. They're committed to Jerusalem as well as the uttermost parts of the earth, but they need both. There's a few churches I know that they're just committed to missions and they don't care about the local, and some churches are just committed to the local and not committed to missions, but they need to be committed to both. Just from our little fellowship here, And this is not just people that we are supporting out there. These are people homegrown, raised up in our church that are now serving the Lord in the Philippines, Thailand, China, Japan, Tahiti. And we got people like myself that are kind of running around everywhere, and people like Strett Goodhue, him and his wife are from Calvary Chapel Windward. We support them. They work in Texas with Gospel for Asia with KP Yohannan, and they take periodic trips to India, but they're by their base that they have in Texas, they're able to help support 16,000 workers just in that little area of the world alone in the Indian subcontinent. I've had the privilege in the last couple of months of taking over a new job. I now oversee 350 missionary training schools in over 104 nations worldwide. I can't believe I get to do this. It is so exciting to be involved in what God is doing in the end times. And Peter promised that that was going to happen in the end times, that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all mankind. And he said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and upon my servants, young men, and upon my handmaidens, young women, I will pour out my Spirit, and they will speak the word of the Lord. So let's continue to pray that we'd be a church that is missional, involved in the mission locally as well as around the world. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. I was joking with Jake a little earlier. I was going to call tonight's message A Tale of Two Cities, but I didn't really have the time to get into the city of Jerusalem, except to be a little bit negative in the fact that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem apostles were given the Great Commission very clearly in chapter 1, and it wasn't until they got driven out of Jerusalem by persecution that workers went out onto the field. The real missionary spotlight in the book of Acts does not focus on the church of Jerusalem. It focuses on the church of Antioch. And this church of Antioch on the Orontes River had a good opportunity to send out missionaries to be on both the land routes as well as the sea routes to be able to get missionaries out. And God chose Antioch. And so it tells us in verses 19 to 21 that they were there at Antioch, and news reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, the positive gossip was so, did you hear what's happening in Jerusalem? Or did you hear what's happening out among the Gentile world? Gentiles are coming to Christ. They're getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're getting healed. They're having demons cast out of them. They're starting churches. We're having Greek churches, and we're having churches in places like Ephesus and Corinth, that sin city, and Ephesus, that religious Disneyland, and churches in Rome, and churches were growing all over the empire. And they were... The news of these Gentiles coming to Christ was reaching the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And then they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And I love this. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. One of the thrills that I get a chance to do in my travels is see evidence of the grace of God. To go back to a place that I went once before and to see a struggling little church that was just kind of getting going, and then to go back and seeing all that God's doing and everybody's happy baptizing people and seeing people come to Christ, and you just give God the glory because of all that he's doing. And Barnabas was a real encouraging person. As a matter of fact, his name means son of encouragement or son of refreshing. And one of the things he did, besides encouraging them to stay true to the Lord with all their hearts, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, rewind the tape back to chapter 9, you might remember, that's when Saul of Tarsus, it says, was breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was there holding the people's clothes while they stoned Stephen to death when that young man was martyred. Saul was out going to kill Christians. He was going door to door to try to bust up Christian meetings and to try to persecute Christians. And he said, I think I'm going to go to Damascus and I'm going to go into the synagogues there. Well, he ended up in the synagogues of Damascus, but not exactly the way he thought he was going to go. Because on his way, he had an encounter with God, and God knocked him down, apparently off his horse. Doesn't mention a horse, but we're presuming he had a horse. He got knocked down. He was blinded for 3 days. Jesus spoke to him in an audible voice and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who may I say is asking? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? He says, go into town and sit there for 3 days and think about it in your blindness. So he sat in town there for 3 days, thought about it. A guy named Ananias, some unknown guy, came by, prayed for him. He was healed. He got up, and he immediately started to preach the gospel. Then he spent several years in exile and apparently preaching the gospel, but also spending some time alone with the Lord, kind of figuring out the doctrines of grace and so forth. And then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for him. Wonder how old Saul's doing. I hope he's okay. I heard he made a commitment at the sunrise service. I better call him up and see how he's doing. I better encourage that guy there. I heard he went forward at the Saturday morning or the Sunday morning meeting. I better just call him up and just ask him how he's doing. How's the bro? Just a simple little phone call. Barnabas was the encouraging guy. So the second thing we learn about the church, it was not only a growing church in verses 19 to 21, it was a grounded church. It was grounded in the grace of God, and it was grounded in the Word of God. Verse 26. And when he found him, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, I find that interesting. It doesn't say the Christians were first called disciples. It says the disciples were first called Christians. Somehow we've allowed it in our kind of American, I call it American theology, in which we pick and choose. We kind of like come to the Bible like a salad bar. You know, we say, well, I'll take a little bit of Abos, maybe I'll take some sprouts, maybe a little broccoli, I'll kind of leave the cauliflower, take a little bit of this and that. And we pick and choose whatever promises we want and whatever Bible verses we want to take literally. And so we've come up with this thing that says, well, you can be a Christian if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, but you don't really have to obey Him. You don't really have to follow Him. You don't really have to read the Bible and do what it says. You can just have this sloppy, agape, greasy grace kind of Christianity, which is why one of the reasons our nation is going down the tubes today, because the Christians need to become Christian. Amen? The Christians need to start living like Christians. The believers need to start living like believers. And it's not enough for a doctor to have a Moody Monthly on his table outside and then go on to commit abortions. He needs to stand strong and have a biblical worldview as a biblical doctor and a biblical lawyer and a biblical bishop, baker, candlestick maker, whatever they are, that they might be able to follow the Lord and go with Him and let Jesus be the Lord in every area of life. Not a secular sacred dichotomy, but Jesus being the Lord of all. So they were grounded in the Word. So they were teaching the bakers how to be bakers in their little sphere of influence. And they were teaching people, and they taught them for a year. And this is one of the reasons we do a lot of teaching around here, because God knows how much teaching we need. I've been listening to teaching for 30-some years, and I still can't get enough of it because I'm still need to be filled up every day. They asked the great evangelist D.L. Moody, why does the Bible say you need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit? And Moody said, I don't know, I guess because we leak. We got any leaky Christians out here? I know I leak a lot. And so we don't want to leak. We want to be learners. The word Christian is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple is mentioned 269 times. And the word disciple just simply means a learner. And you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't have a desire to learn. You wanted to learn and you want to be a learner. I was in our discipleship training school the other day teaching, and I said, does anybody know the definition of a disciple? And one guy committed the unpardonable sin. He said, a disciple is a student. I said, close, but no cigar. A disciple is not a student, because you can be a student and not learn. Is that right? How many of you lollygagged through high school and were a student, but you weren't a learner? I took 3 years of Spanish, and I can hardly say hola today, because I cheated my way through Spanish class because the teacher was kind of lame and I was able to do it, and I was able to cheat my way through. I thought I was fooling her, but I fooled myself, because now I go to the Spanish world and I can hardly say gracias. And so what I need is to be a learner. And that's my challenge I want to put to you today. A missional church is full of disciples. It's full of people who are learning. It's full of people who are full of the grace of God, so that when somebody like Barnabas comes to town and they see it, they rejoice and are glad when they see the grace of God in somebody's life. I was just with somebody the other day that's a converted crack addict, and I just went, man, it's good to see evidence of the grace of God in your life, bro. and to be able to see God's power begin to change lives. And that's why the Antioch church was a mission church, not only because they were growing with people coming to Christ, but they were grounded in God's grace, and they were grounded in God's word, and they made sure of that for a year. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened in the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help, in other words, money, for the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gifts, their money, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Number one, the Antioch church was a growing church. Number two, it was a grounded church. Number three, it was a giving church. And I might add that they were a giving church in the middle of financial difficulties. And there's another church that's focused in on as far as money in the New Testament, the church of Corinth. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul the Apostle commends these people because he said, out of their poverty, they abounded to a spirit of generosity. During a recession, during a repression, is when we need to just stand against that poverty blanket that's all over us and be generous and give as the Lord leads. You can relax. I'm not going to take another offering tonight, but I do want to encourage you to be generous even in this difficult time and trust God's promises to provide as we give to others. Now, we got another parenthesis in the text here from the beginning of chapter 12 to verse 24 of chapter 12. So we're going to skip over that. That goes into a whole deal with Peter. And then it says in verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, that was the mission of taking the money to Jerusalem, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now we're back to Antioch again. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Number four. The Antioch church was a glowing church. And what I mean by that is they were not only grounded in the word, they believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they knew that the way to access the power of the Holy Spirit is by getting on their knees and praying with fasting. And they sought God and they ministered to the Lord. I want to encourage you that whenever you come to church, if you're like me, I have a tendency to come to church and sit there, and my mind is, it's Sunday night, what's going to happen tomorrow morning? I got a daytime, you know, and I've even been tempted sometimes when pastor's preaching to do a to-do list of what I got to do this week. And I don't give into that temptation because I'm in church to minister to the Lord. And sometimes it's difficult to pay attention when somebody's speaking because you got things on your mind. But even in the worship time, we have a tendency just to space out. It tells us in the book of 1 Peter, prepare your mind for action. So say a little prayer as you're walking in the door and say, Lord, help me to engage. Help me to be a worshiper with an audience of one. Help me not to watch the worship group and to see how Joe's doing or if he misses a chord or something, which of course he never does. But let's not judge or evaluate the worship team. Let's worship God. Let's minister to the Lord. And one of the things I love about a lot of our worship songs, it's not just songs about us, it's songs about the Lord. It's ministering to the Lord. Now, the word that's translated in my NIV Bible as they were worshiping the Lord in verse 2, it's a bad translation. It shouldn't be worship. It literally means to wait on the Lord or to serve the Lord. It's the word from we get our word liturgy. Now, if you come from a Catholic church or background or a Lutheran background or an Episcopal background, they're what we call liturgical churches. And a liturgical church is a church that, and there's nothing wrong with it, it's just a church that does the same thing, you know, the Lord be with you, and you say, and with your spirit, and then they might recite the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or something like that, and you do the same thing every week, and it's called a liturgy. And it's just a way of worshiping the Lord. It's not the way we do it here, although we've got our own little liturgy. We usually have a stand-up song and we clap. Then we sit down for three or four songs. Then we stand up for the last song and we clap. And it's kind of a liturgy, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing wrong with it. But that's what this means here. It's a regular, consistent lifestyle of honor given to God out of our lives with fasting. And they were fasting and praying, apparently because fasting intensifies our prayers. They knew these guys were going into some intense spiritual battles. They were going out to take the gospel into beachheads that had never been penetrated with light before. And they said, these boys need some prayer and fasting. And as they were praying and fasting, it wasn't because they had a great business meeting. It wasn't because they had all kinds of knockdown, drag-out strategies. It wasn't because they were the hottest guys in the world with the best business plan. It was they were seeking the Lord and God spoke. And Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And out of the mouth of God that day in Antioch, God spoke and said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So that made things easy. They had five guys there. Which ones were they going to send? Or maybe send somebody else. They didn't know. So what do you do when you don't know? You pray and you wait on God. Guess what? God speaks to those who listen. And so they pray, they fast, they said, Lord, what do you want us to do? God spoke, business meeting over, prayer meeting over, and then it says, so after they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. The two of them, verse 4, sent on their way, look at this, by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed to Cyprus, and then it goes on to talk about the beginnings of the first missionary journey, and that's where we're going to end tonight. But to wrap it up, the Antioch church was also not only a glowing church, it was a going church. They actually sent people from their church. And what a thrill it has been. Just in the last month, we've laid hands on four missionaries and sent them out from this platform here. One of them happened to be my son. Hallelujah. Just talked to him today. By the way, he just called me today. He said, Dad, as soon as I got here, I met a Samoan guy who used to be in one of the gangs in the neighborhood here, got saved 4 years ago, joined YWAM, has been down there in Perth, Australia for 4 years, is just back for a couple of weeks. He's just here for a couple of weeks. He's going back to China as a long-term missionary, and he turned me on to the name of the leader of the gang who happens to be his uncle. So I'm going to meet with his uncle and try to get in with the gang leaders to see what I can. I said, David, just tell him you're the gang chaplain or something. And what a thrill it was. Now, he doesn't have any money. He doesn't have a team. He's just got him and his wife. They got a couple of couches that somebody just gave them. And here they are in the middle of a gang-infested neighborhood saying, Jesus is Lord. Amen? That's what it's all about. And so they were actually a going church, a missionary sending church, but a missionary going church. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. But if there ain't no go, there ain't no lo. God is with us as we go. So let's be a missional church. And I realize in a sense I'm talking to the choir here, because in a very real sense we already are a missional church. And a lot of that is due to Pastor Bill's leadership and the other guys that are here serving on staff and women, and because of folks like you who love God and want to see the whole world reach with the gospel. There's a wonderful promise in the book of Habakkuk, and it says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 21, it says, truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 9, John the Apostle was up into heaven, and he got to see what was going on, and he says, and behold, there was people from every family, every kindred, every tribe, every language, every people group, every nation, all around with palm branches in their hands, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity in heaven. Heaven's complement is not yet full. If Jesus comes back tomorrow, he'll take care of it all in the great tribulation period and all that. But until he comes back, he told us to occupy until he comes. So let's be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and let's get down and be people who are growing in our local evangelism, grounded in the grace of God, grounded in our own study of the word and learning from other people. Let's be disciples and learners who are not only hearing but doing. And as a result of that, let's be giving of our time, talents, and treasures to the Lord. Let's be filled with the Holy Spirit and glow on and minister to the Lord. And for those of us that the Lord leads, let's get up and go. literally, to the mission field, either short-term or long-term. But somebody told me one time that a missionary is not necessarily one who crosses the sea, but one who sees the cross. And right now, you're a missionary wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you play, in your family. When you walk out the door, you are entering the mission field. So let's pray and ask God to help us to be a missional church. Say amen or oh me.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we want to thank you for the Church of Antioch. We want to thank you for the wonderful example we have here of a church that had no Christians in it for years while the Church of Jerusalem was growing. But you sent some faithful people there from Cyprus and Cyrene, and you sent some people there who were scattered because of the persecution around Stephen, and you established your church, but not only a church, but a missionary base. And I want to thank you, Lord, that this building we're in right now is called a church, but it's just a bunch of material to keep the rain off of our heads. We are the church, and we want to pray that you'd help us to be missional and help it to get down to ourselves, our daily choices, the way we raise our kids, the way we relate to one another, the way we take care and discipline our private thought life, that you would help us, Lord, to be people who love God with all of our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. If Barnabas was to come here, may he look at us and say, he's glad because he saw the grace of God. Help us to be your learners, your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.